Keep your Bibles open to Acts 11, although we are going to look at some extra texts this morning, because short as it is, this paragraph has a lot in it. It's still part of that foundation of the church, and it's good for us to understand what the Lord wants us to know about the church and about how the church works. Let's ask the Lord's guidance. Heavenly Father, we come before you, O Lord, with fear, O Lord, and trembling. We are approaching your word, O Lord, and we are going to draw out of it, O Lord, that sap of life for our souls, O Lord, and even wisdom for our daily walk. So we pray, O Lord, don't leave us alone. I pray, O Lord, that you guide us and that you prepare us for the receiving of your word. Help us, O Lord, to learn how we should give you honor in everything and for everything, O Lord, and that how we should wait for you, O Lord, for you are the one that is ordering every event in our life. Yes, O Lord, everything in this universe. Once again, I pray, O Lord, that you will guide our minds, that you will open our hearts, that you will purge us, O Lord, that we come with a holy preparation, O Lord, for this solemn time, O Lord, when we are going to hear you speak. I pray, O Lord, that the men will somehow disappear now, O Lord, and that the Spirit will do the work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Make us wise unto salvation again and again, for which thing, O Lord, you have sent to us the Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was working on last week's message, I was thinking, well, I have to separate the paragraphs. And stop where we stopped last time at verse 26 in Acts 11. And then I was looking, oh, this one, these few verses that are left out of this chapter, they don't fit together with chapter 12 either. And they seem to me like very rocky ground. And how are we going to plow on the stones? How are we going to dig and bring some living water out of it? And prayerfully, the Lord is guiding us. Again, the anchor is there. This is the book of foundations, of God building his church, Christ building his church. And we have to be very careful when we handle the word of God, and especially places like this. At the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus makes that wonderful promise. And behold, I will be with you even until the end of time. That's such a wonderful promise. And that comes to mind every time when I'm looking in the Word of God. Because when we are left alone, our minds tend to wander around. We read stuff every day. We read things, we hear things, we are bombarded with information. And it's so easy to go a little bit to the right or to the left and not to do the right thing. And we knew that the key of success, according to what Moses is telling Joshua, that he should keep that book of the law with him and study it and see that you do not go to the left nor to the right, but go straight. And this is what we have to do. We were looking at the revival or the awakening, the great awakening at Antioch last week. And we saw how, you know, from 2 weeks earlier, when we looked at Peter breaking out of the confines of Jewish state, a Jewish church, and reach out to the Gentile believer, and then come back and somehow reach a consensus, a compromise with the church that they should do that. I say this very carefully. It was a little bit of a compromise because things haven't changed completely yet at that point. We saw how that happened, and then Barnabas is being sent to Antioch, and he's rejoicing, and he stays there for a year, in which time he brings Paul from Tarsus, or Saul, from Tarsus there. So they work together, and they work together, and there's no rivalry, there's no fighting. They are all rejoicing in preaching the gospel of Christ. The disciples were first called Christians, so they are once labeled now with that name, those of Christ, or those in Christ's business, which they didn't take it offensively, but I believe that forever Christians throughout history have been striving to fill that name with honor and glory. I am a Christian. They used to say that even when they had to pay the price with their life, they will still say, I belong to Christ. And they refused to compromise. They refused to offer even that apparently innocent thing just of throwing a few grains of incense on burning coals in the honor of a pagan god, which is nothing. They said, no, I'm not going to do that. We are Christian. So that's what it's coming out of that revival. And it seems that there was no bad reaction to that from the church in Jerusalem. But rather, it seems that the people started to show interest in that work. And we are in our text in verse 27 now. In these days, during that time, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the rest of the paragraph, we heard it read in our presence here, is that for the first time, the church is taken one step further, or broader, we should say, not just limit to talking about Christ and the love of Christ, but live it out. Live as if they love one another. Not just talk about unity, but practice unity. And God is the instigator of that. I put in the first point on the bulletin that this engaging of the church in hardship relief was initiated, I put a slash, instigated by God. I was a little bit reserved towards the word initiated because the people use it sometimes in the wrong way. But that's instigated is what I meant by initiated. Initiated is the perfect word because God took the initiative in that one. And this is one important thing we need to learn about the church, the building of the church in the book of Acts. We know this book as the Acts of the Apostles. Or after the election of Matthias to take the place of Judas, the Iscariot, we hear very little about the apostles. All here is about Peter, John. We don't hear about Andrew and James is dying next Sunday in chapter 12, verse 1. He's the first martyr among the apostles. So then we hear about Paul, Barnabas, we hear about others. And it seems like slowly the gravity point is moving from the apostles to the elders. And we hear a lot about elders. James, the brother of Jesus, and other elders throughout the book of Jerusalem. So we see how God is using certain people for certain dispensations of his work. I use this word dispensation not in the sense of eschatological meaning of dispensationalism. I use it because that's what we have here. So let's not call it the act of the apostles. It is not the dispensation of the apostles. It is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And the definition doesn't come from me, doesn't come from any systematic theology. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, I think the best text we have there is chapter 16. Jesus is defining this period as like this. I'm reading a few verses. John 16, beginning with verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go. If I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, let's adopt that word for today's conversation. The paracletos is in the Greek there. The one that comes alongside. It's the comforter, it's the helper, it's the advocate, it's a lot of things, okay? So the one that comes alongside. I am not leaving you alone, okay? I am not leaving you alone. I am sending someone with you. Jesus already promised that a little bit earlier, that he is not going to leave them bereaved, is not going to leave them abandoned, but that he will send away someone, the companion that they need, because they were so secure when Jesus was around. Even when Jesus was being mocked by people and abused by Pharisees, by priests, by them, I'm not talking about the passion of Jesus. I'm talking about throughout that period of three and a half years that Jesus worked, they felt secure in his presence. So they needed someone else. And that's why Jesus is telling them that he is going to send them another one like himself, another comforter like himself, to be with them. Let's go back to reading. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world with sin. This is something about preaching, isn't it? You can preach till you get blue in your face. If the Spirit doesn't convince someone that is a sinner and needs the work of Christ, no one will repent. And of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, this is the key verse I was aiming at. When He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, see another name there for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, He will guide you into all truth. So you won't practice sectarianism. He will not be a schismatic, but He will guide you in all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority. This is a very strong Trinitarian text. But whatever He hears, He will speak. I take a pause here. Very often Jesus in His conversations or arguments with Pharisees and theological scholars of the day, He will say, I speak what I hear. I judge according to what I hear. So it's what He was hearing from the Father. He came from the Father. So the Holy Spirit, whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take out of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. So you see the Trinitarian hint here? They're sharing all this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All things that the Father has are Mine. The Spirit takes what out of what is Mine. That is the Father's also. So you see the unified work here, the integrated work. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. And so on. So the Spirit is the one that will guide them. That applies to our text. That applies to the whole book of Acts. Because when they are on the Mount of Ascension, before Jesus goes to heaven, He's telling them, wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Until the Spirit will come, until the promise will be fulfilled. And when He will come, you will receive power and you will be what? Witnesses. I want to make a lot this morning out of this word, witnesses. In these days, verse 27, remember what I said until now, if you can. Prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit, there's something about the prophets here, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Prophets came from Jerusalem. The prophets were an important group of workers in the church. An important group of workers in the church. They are kind of teachers in the church. And I want us to look at a few of these things. I'm not going into the whole doctrine of prophecy and prophets and all that. It's a lot of work to do there. And we don't have the time in one message. But connected to what I said earlier, God is guiding His church through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit at work in the church. And there's a lot of people who are afraid of when they hear the word prophet and prophecy. And that is justified in part by the fact that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and especially the prophecy gift and the gift of tongues and healings, have been abused so much. That's why we ended up with groups like cessationists, continuationists, and also all that kind of stuff. They did appear of necessity to keep the things in balance. But in every side you go, abuses can happen. A cessationist can be so cold and articulated that almost puts a pressure lid on the Holy Spirit, and on the other side, The one, the continuation is can be so loose at it that there is no check on the word of God to see whether what's happening there is of the Lord or not. And all you see there is arrows being hurled. You hurl a stone. Arrows being shot from one side to the other. And you know what's happening? Very often, innocent people are being killed in the crossfire. And discouraged and don't know what to do. And confusion will happen. So I like to, it's my desire to throw a little bit of light on this. At least on this prophet's work, word and prophecy, because Agabus does not happen here, haphazardly. And he reappears. The apostles didn't say, hey, you stay away. Because we know there was an excess of that in the days of Montanus. That's after 150 A.D., when Montanus emphasized it too much, and the two professors, Prisca and I don't know the name of the other, used to call him the organ of the Holy Spirit. So whatever he speaks is the Holy Spirit speaking in the church. Although he was not an arch heretic, but this was a big mistake. Because that's what he started or ended up saying, that with him all prophecy will end. Only the end of time will come after him. There will be nothing else. So he's not even the Bible canon. That one continued for a while. So what is this? Paul himself, he deals in his epistles with the Holy Spirit. He deals a lot with the doctrine of the prophets and prophecy. He's not afraid of them. I'd like us to look at a few verses. The first one in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 10. He who ascended, that's the Lord Jesus. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles. That's the first class. It's a class of work in the church, and we know what they are. Some prophets. Do you see the level of this class he puts? And there is a classification, and it's also a historical classification in there. How it develops throughout history later on. Apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And all of these are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's the place of the prophets. I don't want to go into for how long that will happen, because the role of the prophets has never disappeared, has never ceased. The prophetic function has never disappeared. But it's only been abused. It has been abused and is still being abused today. Now another one from Apostle Paul. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with this. And let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. Now concerning spiritual gifts. The word in the Greek there, now concerning the spiritual ones, the spirituals. Meaning the spiritual domain. Gifts is a supplied word. But it's not wrong. Gifts, abilities, call them whatever you want. I do not want you to be ignorant. So we needed to know that. Not only the Corinthians. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Speaking about the speaking in tongues there. What I wanted to come to is verse 4. these, or there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities. Mark all of these nouns on the lips that he brings up. Diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, that is given to each one for the profit of all. And then he goes to a list. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, and so on. So he's talking about that. There's the diversity of gifts. If you want more, I don't want to take too long, but it is important. If you can look in the Romans chapter 12. And we see they are the same thing. It's another picture of the body with a lot of activities that need to be done. And it is the Holy Spirit who is gifting, is enabling the people to do those, and not only so, but Paul says that whoever has a gift, they have to work as if they do have it. Not just to say, oh, you know, I have the gift of music, I'm a musician, I have the gift of speaking, I speak well, you know, gift of gab, they call it, looking down on it. I have the gift of administration, so I do it, there's nothing to be done like that. Look at what he says here. Romans 12, beginning with verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This is connected to what we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's not just for the edification of the one that has the gift, and that the people have to now look up to him as if he's the center of the world. Back to Romans. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So here, the gift of the Holy Spirit is referred to as a measure of faith. You see that? God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we are not wandering stars in the church. We are all members to one another, and we have to be conscious of that. What I am called to do is for the benefit of all. What any one of you has to do, is called to do, is for the benefit of all, of everybody, everyone. So we are members. Yes, I am a member, but a member of one another, a member of the body. No man is an... That saying, you know, it's so old, is an island. No man exists for his own. And man is not the measure of all things. And that's philosophy already. God gives the measure of faith to everyone with variations according to the work. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another, having then gifts. See, it was measure of faith earlier, now gifts. Differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Mm-hmm. Again, the gift is faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering, but he who teaches in teaching. So everyone has to do the work by investing themselves in that part of work. This is what was going on in the church there. Back to 1 Corinthians. There were many gifts in chapter 12. And then Paul is showing them a more excellent way in chapter 13, which is love. That without love, nothing makes sense. Everything is hypocrisy. Everything is useless. Everything is a cacophony without love. But then he doesn't. He's stuck on this subject. In chapter 14, and this is taking us home. In verse 1, he says, pursue love. Pursue love. You know what pursue? It's dokimazo is the word. It's to pursue it like a hunter is pursuing the game. You don't stop until you get it. Pursue love. We have another pursue somewhere. Pursue what? Peace. And there's many things that we have to pursue. That doesn't mean I tried once, I tried twice, I give up. No. Pursue. And the pursuit is finished when? When you have reached the target. When one has reached the goal, that is when the pursuit ends. We don't want to end up with cold cases. The case continues until it's solved. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. There's nothing wrong to desire spiritual gifts. But especially that you may prophesy. This is a short treatise in three verses, about prophecy and the content. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. Because you know that the one that is speaking of, let's read further. However, in spirit he speaks mysteries. So speaking in tongues, it's let's call it a selfish gift, because it's only edifying the one that speaks in tongues, nobody else. But he who prophesies, here is where we want to be now. He who prophesies speaks edification. You know what's edification? Edificio, building up. Edification and exhortation. You know what exhortation is? You have the hortative case. It's almost an imperative. Let's do it. Okay? Exhortation. Encouragement. It's more than encouragement. It's encouragement and give them a push. You know? It's like when Peter in one case says, get up, and he got him by the hand and pulled him up. That's what exhortation is. It's not just get up, it's I'll pull you up. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That's why we call it selfish gift. But he who prophesies builds up the church. I wish you all speak with tongues. So he wishes that. So he doesn't say that that's a bad thing. That was a bad thing at least. But even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So what is the whole point here? Is what we read in verse 7 in chapter 12. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The gifts are given for the edification of the church, of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is prophecy? We spoke about the two aspects of prophecy. It's telling forth when you preach the existing word of God, or even new word from God, you're telling forth. That's how the prophecy worked in the Old Testament, and it worked until the canon of the Bible was complete. And foretell is when you predict something. Predict or foretell. Predict is Latin, foretell is English, that's all. You tell it before it happens, foretell. And predictum is, it's again about speaking, about saying something, expressing something.
So speak before yourself, a prediction. Now we have another one, forecasting. That word should never be used from the pulpit, because those who forecast most of the time are wrong. Weather forecast, even financial forecast, they depend on so many factors that are beyond our control. And there's nothing we can do to change things. We can do a little bit, we can influence things, but not control them fully. So let's stick with foretell and tell forth. Okay. And what was the content here? Words of the edification. So now what's the difference between the apostle and the prophet? Apostles were prophets also. But when it comes to those classes, so to call them, classes of special service, special calling in the church, you have apostles. First, he says, apostles, then prophets. So first of all is that. What's the difference between an apostle and a prophet? A prophet tells those things. He tells the word of God. That's good. That's important. And sometimes he foretells things. But Jesus did not intend to build his church on that alone. What is he telling to the apostles? But you will be my witnesses. And this is where the weight of the work of the apostle is. They are witnesses. They are eyewitnesses. And they are eyewitness. What would be the other one? Ear witness or ear hearers of the Lord Jesus, and even touch witnesses. 1 John chapter 1. I know you know this, but I feel more compelled to tell you again because you know it. Let's begin. 1 John chapter 1, in the beginning. That which was from the beginning. And here is the definition. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So there was not hearsay, and it was not something that somebody else saw and told me. Which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon. What's the difference between seen with our own eyes and looked upon? There are two different words there. We have seen something that comes before our eyes. We see it. But looked upon is to gaze into it, to look intently into it. It's to try to learn out of that, to analyze what you are seeing. You know, like the people go to art exhibitions, paintings, and they look at a painting, and you see there are specialists who really understand what's going on, because they look at the date when it was done and what the current it belongs to, what the period on arts, and they will know this means that. But then you have dilettantes like me. When I will go in the front of a painting, I will tell you, I think this is what the painter would express through this. And the painter from behind me says in his heart, I wish I knew that when I was painting it. But they're not saying this. John says that their testimony, their witness is something different. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And then he continues. But this is their witness. That's what makes the apostle. That's why one of the conditions of the apostleship was one that has followed Jesus and could qualify for an eyewitness of all things, or to have heard and to have heard the teachings of Jesus with his own ears. So that one, you know, we have to be careful how we interpret this and not to get too much, don't take the electronic measures and try to see how many times Peter was absent from places, and Thomas, we know for sure that he missed And then he was in trouble because he missed something, couldn't believe it unless he sees it. It's good for our own health because we learn from that. So this is how God wants to lead his church. I don't want to insist more, but I think we understand that we should not be afraid when the people say, oh, he's a prophet. Prophets might be, and the church needs them even today. The church doesn't need prophets to tell us new scriptures, because that would be heresy. Peter closes that in a wonderful way. I don't want to read you that, because that's disputable. Closing of the book of Revelation. Disputable as to whether Jesus is referring there in the Revelation to John. That no one should add to that book or to the whole Bible, because at that time, all the books of the Bible were not put together like we have them. But Peter says something here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this is exactly what John said in 1 John chapter 1. We have witnessed all of these things that pertain to the word of life. So we have that. We have it's complete. So that kind of prophecy, I don't think it's so necessary. Because a lot of people can get stuck into the idea that, and he will also teach you new things. He will bring to mind everything that I have commanded you, and he will also reveal to you new things. But, and I want to say this now. If anyone would say, okay, that verse says that. We need to know one thing. Jesus is putting a padlock, a very, very strong padlock on that. He says the Holy Spirit will not tell you things from himself. But he will take from what is mine. He will take, and what is mine is the Father's also. So when Jesus worked, he worked in the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus never worked in contradiction with the Holy Spirit. And there's never a contradiction about the members of the Trinity. And if by absurd, let's say, someone will come with something new, that will have to be conformed to the Word of God. What has already been given, not contradicting it. Not contradicting it. So, Paul, we're back here to the church in Antioch. When Agabus comes and tells foretells the coming drought, the coming famine throughout the whole world, we should read throughout the whole Roman Empire's world, which was more or less the known world of those days. When he says that, Paul, who I'm sure he was present there, Paul is not telling Agabus, hey, Agabus, take it easy with this. He doesn't say that. The church doesn't say that. Oh, we are here to learn about Jesus and his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the hope of his returning. That's what we need to learn here, not about the famine in Jerusalem and throughout the Roman Empire. Why do we need to know that? No, this is one extra step of the Holy Spirit in building up the church. The church is not only to grow up high, it's also to expand. The love is not going to be restrained only to here, it has to be shared. And everything we have to feel for one another. In his high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying that the disciples will be one. That they will be one. Just, and what's the model? The perfect model. Just like you and I are one. So here is an example, is the church has to learn that. God has sent these people, prophets from Jerusalem came. So there were more of them in Jerusalem. And there are people with strong insight in the Word of God, but we see here something interesting. Agabus stood up and showed how? By the Spirit. Do you know the formula he used? We need to know a formula he was using. Like, I've been among the prophets. I'm not a prophet, not one of them. But spent time among some prophets. And they all had, depending on what zone, what area of the country they were coming from, they had their own special formulas to announce that there is a prophecy taking place. But in chapter 21 of Acts, Acts 21, beginning with verse 10 and 11, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus. So here we have Agabus at the end, towards the end of the book of Acts. Okay? Came down from Judea. Because they were in Caesarea already, I think. Yeah, they were in Caesarea. And Agabus came down from Judea, obviously probably from Jerusalem or nearby. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, so he's doing a little bit of a Jeremiah here. You know, Jeremiah was asked by God to make a yoke of wood and put it on himself and go and preach to King, I think it was Zedekiah, and show to him something, and then they make fun of Jeremiah. But this one played that one. He took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, thus says Agabus, here I am. I told you before about the drought, and it came to pass. And that's a rule. It's a rule from Deuteronomy. If a prophet comes and tells you, and the thing doesn't come to pass, he's lying. And more so, I read that this morning, even at home, God says there in Deuteronomy, if a prophet comes and says, he produces miracles before you, works of power, because Satan can do some of those things, many of those things, and he will say, let's follow after other gods. And because he's produced miracles, you say, oh, he's from God. No, he says, kill him. Agabus here passes both tests. Agabus is not telling them something which will not come to pass. We have the confirmation back here in chapter 21. Because nobody said, Agabus, not again, please. You tried once, it didn't work out. But he was known to be a prophet. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. Not thus says Agabus, I say again. It's the Holy Spirit. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. If you read it carefully, maybe the Jews didn't bind Paul with his belt to hand him over to the Gentiles, but under their pressure, Paul ended up in the hands of the Gentiles anyway. So, what was the formula? Back to verse 28 in our text. Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit. So he will tell them, thus says the Holy Spirit. It is not my opinion, my reading of the signs, you know, of the weather. Because Jesus threw a lot of sarcasm at the Jews. He says, you know how to distinguish those signs? And they were right many times. I heard my grandfather, my father looking at that. We were farmers. And they would say, oh, no, it's not. There is a saying here, sun, sky red at night, shepherd's delight. Sky red in the morning, farmer's warning. So the people know that because these are things that you can learn by empirical observation. But this is not so.
I don't think Agabus believed in El Niño and La Niña like now. They are mocking the name of Christ by those changes in weather we have on this continent and throughout the Pacific, I think. But he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. He's announcing a drought, a famine. And Luke, by this we know that he wrote this book of Acts later in life. And he says, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he's writing the book probably in the days of Nero already. So Claudius Caesar was ruling between 45 and 50 something. I don't remember the years properly. But it has been proven historically that there was a drought at the time when Agabus said. So that was about 45, between 45 and 47 AD. There was a drought. And then other historians say that Claudius' reign was characterized by drought and famines almost every year of his reign. That's what happened in these days. So Agabus is right here. God instigated it. So this is only the first point of the sermon. The others are easy because if we understand the first point, the rest is speaking for itself. The church was sure now that this is from God. And they know now that if we are to prove that we are disciples of Christ, the only way that the world will know is if we love one another. They know that. Now it's time to show love. Now it's time, because we are in one body, it's time now to act like a body. You don't even know what I'm going through. Because of this leg, my whole body is falling apart. My back is falling apart. And everything else. If you are in a body, you feel with the body. And because it was instigated from God, and really they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the same one that was speaking to Agabus. What do? They respond voluntarily and on individual basis. Most of them knew that all the time the church in Jerusalem was made up of poor people. Barnabas was there to testify. I sold a piece of land. I gave the money there so the people can live. They are poor people. And historically we know that, and you'll find that even in chapter 12, towards, not with so many names, but from the family of Herod, his mother, who was queen in a different country, gathered help, because they were proselytes, gathered help from everywhere, even from Egypt. They were buying grain and everything to send it to Jerusalem. And because of that, I'll read this. In chapter 12 of Acts, beginning with verse 20, and Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king personal aid, their friend, they asked for peace, and blah, blah, blah. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. An oration, that's how it starts, yeah? Speaking to the people of Jerusalem. And the people kept shouting the voice of a God and not of a man. Why? Because he supplied, in the end of verse 20, their country was supplied with food by the king's country. He was an Edomian, an Edomite. So he brought help for the rest of the country. But these people here, they decided promptly. That's what we read in verse 29. We're back in Acts 11. The disciples, each according to his ability, so that's individually,
determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They didn't say, let's have a business meeting and see what we are doing. They decided right away. The Lord has spoken and they said, let's obey. Let's do it. And they did that and they quickly dispatched it. Determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So these are the sub points in point number two. Point three and the end of the message. The action was corporate and immediate. So the decision started on individual basis and then everyone contributed. And they did that promptly and they said, let's send it. And the action was corporate and immediate. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Here we want to see that it was not only prompt. They wanted to make sure that it ends in the right hands. There are many charities that send or collect money, and only a small percentage reaches the place for which it is intended. We know that for a fact. A lot of charities do that. And lotteries. I know there's people here who can confirm that. Lotteries, you know, expensive cars, they say. But they're not brand new, they're already used by those who put those cars, those corporations, whatever they are. They put the cars, you know, as a prize to win if you donate money here. But the leaders of that corporation already used that car. And they were driving a brand new luxury car around for that. And the money is wasted, isn't it, brother? It's wasted. So the whole effort is just to make some fat people fatter. That's all. But they did something else. They sent the money to the elders. You see, it's not to the apostles. They send it to the elders in Jerusalem. It's already the elders that are doing the things according to what we read in Romans and Corinthians. So that the money goes where it should go. And by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they send people they trusted. And we can see here that in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul became the spearhead of the whole work. And they were known already to Jerusalem. And they send them. And they trust them to do the work. And I'm so impressed by Barnabas being wherever there's need for encouragement. There's Barnabas. I pray that the Lord will turn us, each and every one of us, spiritually speaking, into a Barnabas. And trustworthy. And ready to shed our lives for our brethren, like Saul of Tarsus. It's so important to do this. So this is, just to sum up what I said so far, the church is moving on now. It's increasing its activity. And out of just preaching the word, which is excellent, is good, should be the main preoccupation of the church. They say, practice the word. The same like faith, you know. Faith professed and faith possessed. If you just say, give lip service to that, it's nothing. Same like love. You see movies or read books about criminals. And when they get caught, all they do for their beloved ones. I did it all for you! I didn't ask you to kill people to do it for me. You know. But here we have people who sincerely devoted themselves to others. Why? Because God instigated it. They acted individually and on a voluntary basis and generously. And they went to action. Send it right away to the right people by using the right people. So this is wisdom for us as a church. Both spiritual and practical wisdom. Lord, make us wise unto salvation once again. Amen.